Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Last year, 400 years after the first African slaves arrived in the Virginia colony, the New York Times initiated its 1619 project. The Times originally described the project this way: "The 1619 project is a major initiative from the New York Times observing the 400th anniversary of the beginning of American slavery. It aims to reframe the country's history, understanding 1619 as our true founding, and placing the consequences of slavery and the contributions of Black Americans at the very center of our national narrative." Contributors to the project believe that African slavery, more than anything else, defines the history of the United States. The Pulitzer Prize Board awarded Nicole Hannah-Jones, creator of the project, the Pulitzer Prize for commentary for her work. The board described the project as follows: "The 1619 project, inaugurated with a special issue of the New York Times Magazine, challenges us to reframe U.S. history by marking the year when the first enslaved Africans arrived on Virginia soil as our nation's foundational date." A number of schools in the United States have made the project part of their curriculum. The project is controversial, however, with many critics and defenders. 5 distinguished historians wrote a letter to the editor of the Times criticizing the project for a number of errors. They wrote, "These errors, which concern major events, cannot be described as interpretation or framing. They are matters of verifiable fact, which are the foundation of both honest scholarship and honest journalism. They suggest a displacement of historical understanding by ideology, dismissal of objections on racial grounds, that they are the objections of only white historians, has affirmed that displacement." The Times editor, in cavalier fashion, dismissed their criticisms. Last month, the National Association of Scholars called upon the Pulitzer Prize Board to rescind Hannah-Jones' award, and they countered the project with their own, which they call the 1620 Project, identifying the year the Pilgrims arrived in America as the foundational year of the history of the United States. Robert L. Woodson, Sr., an African-American, has countered the project with an organization called 1776 Unites. That organization declare, 1776 Unites is a movement to shape the American future by drawing on the best of its past. Radically pragmatic and unapologetically patriotic, we hope to speak for Americans of all races, creeds, and political conviction who oppose the efforts to demoralize and demonize our country and its foundations from within, and to turn its people against one another with false history and grievance politics. In the year of our Lord, 1620, a number of Christians who did not wish to conform to the established Church of England wished to travel to the colony of Virginia, where they could worship as they believed God would have them do. The Virginia Company of London granted them land, and so those separatists, along with some strangers, as the separatists called them, who did not share their religious beliefs, boarded the passenger ship Mayflower and set sail for America. Poor weather conditions forced them to sail to New England, 500 miles north of the Virginia colony. Some of the strangers on the ship asserted that, as the Virginia Company's charter did not pertain to that land, they were free to do as they pleased, without regard to any previous commitments. And so discord arose on the ship. In the end, however, they all agreed that before they disembarked, they should draw up a new contract that would be for the good of the colony and for the promotion of the Christian faith. The compact stated, "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and officers from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof, we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini 1620. So, 400 years ago, on the 11th day of November, the pilgrims, as they came to be known, and the strangers, as the pilgrims called them, instituted for themselves a new government. This was the foundation of civil government for many of the towns in New England and in the other colonies. Some have made strong arguments that the American Declaration of Independence is not merely a compact, but a national covenant with God. If so, then the United States have broken covenant with God and should expect not his blessing, but his cursing. Whether the United States have a national covenant with God or not, God watches them as he watches every nation, and he holds them accountable for their sins. God is transcendent, which is to say, he is beyond man's knowing and understanding. He is invisible, the scriptures say. This does not mean that he has no form. It rather means that no man can see him. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, God answered, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." The Apostle John wrote that no man has seen God at any time. Jesus said of his Father, "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." St. Paul described God as dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. God, if he is to be known by men, must reveal himself, and so he has. He has revealed himself through his creation. David wrote in the Psalms, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." St. Paul, with these verses in mind, wrote to the Romans of God's revelation of himself through nature. He wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God, who is otherwise unknowable, has, through his glorious creation, made himself known to all mankind, such that all men know him. They know not only that he exists, but also what he is like, including his character and moral law. Therefore, no man has any excuse to say that he does not know that God exists or what he requires. God, therefore, holds every man accountable for his sins. St. Paul told the heathen in the city of Lystra that in past generations, God allowed all the nations to go their own way. Nevertheless, although they did not acknowledge that him, he was good to them, filling them with food and gladness. His providence was a testimony to them, both of his existence and of his goodness, yet they always denied him. There is a limit to God's forbearance, however. He is just, and he cannot forever overlook the sins of men. So he has at times judged particular men for their sins. When Cain killed Abel, his brother, God banished him from his land. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles about how much of their property they gave to the church, God struck them dead. God does punish particular men for their sins. But he also punishes nations for theirs. When God would punish the wicked people that dwelt in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, he would destroy not only the people but the cities themselves. Abraham asked God to spare the cities if there were so many righteous men that dwelt in them. And God agreed, even if there were but 10. Yet there were not even 10, so that God destroyed those cities. The scriptures say, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." God would have destroyed Sodom even with righteous Lot living there, but the angels compelled him to flee. Next day, Abraham looked out over the plain and he saw the rising smoke of the ruined cities. In the Exodus, God not only destroyed Pharaoh for his stubborn sinfulness, but he also judged the entire nation of Egypt for their sins. Nineveh was a great city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and having well over 500,000 inhabitants. It was a great city, and so was its wickedness. So God sent Jonah the prophet to proclaim to the people of Nineveh that in 40 days they would all be destroyed. God would have destroyed the entire city, but the king, when Jonah's message reached him, commanded all the people to repent in sackcloth and to fast and to pray that God might spare them. Jonah, after he preached the message God gave him, left the city and went to a place where he could see what would become of it. He knew that if the people did not repent, then God would utterly destroy that great city. Because they repented, God spared them. Tragically, about 100 years later, Nineveh was again wicked, and not that great city only, but the entire nation of Assyria was greatly wicked. They had attacked the northern kingdom of Israel and taken the Israelites away into captivity. So God sent Nahum the prophet to preach against the city and the nation. He said to them, "There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" Zephaniah, a contemporary of Nahum, preached the same message, saying, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness." Some years before, Isaiah the prophet had prophesied against that nation. About 600 years before Christ, the nation of Assyria was destroyed, and Ezekiel spoke eloquently of its utter destruction. Israel were God's covenant people. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai after he brought them out of the land of Egypt. God told Moses to tell the people, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." When Moses told them what God said, the people replied, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." God then gave them the Ten Commandments, the foundation of his law. He also told them that he would bring them to the promised land and that they must drive out the heathen nations there. He said, "For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." When the people of Israel were finally ready to enter into the promised land, God again commanded them to destroy the heathen nations and to do so with extreme prejudice. He said, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God." God does deal with individual men, but he also deals with nations as such. When King Solomon finished construction of the temple, he prayed a prayer of dedication. He anticipated the covenant unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, and he prayed that if the people would repent of their sins, God would forgive them. God answered Solomon's prayer, saying, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Of course, Israel were God's covenant people, and so God's relation to them was unique among the nations of the world. With their great privilege came great responsibility. Nevertheless, God does judge nations for their sins, and he does forgive them when they repent. In the book of Proverbs it says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Are the United States a Christian nation? Are they a nation in covenant with God? Some, like David Eliezer, professor of political science at Bar Ilan University in Israel and Temple University in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, think so. Eliezer argued concerning the Declaration of Independence, "The Declaration also follows the classical covenant formulary to a great degree. First, there is a statement of who is doing the covenanting, namely the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled July 4, 1776. Second, there is a prologue and historical section detailing the prior relationships of England and the American colonies. These establish the setting for the Declaration and give reasons for its creation. Third, there is a set of stipulations and obligations containing the basic agreements of the American people. These begin as a statement of self-evident truths. Fourth, there is a provision for its public proclamation to mankind, and copies were to be sent to Parliament and distributed throughout the newly independent states. While, of course, there are no provisions for depositing a declaration in a temple, it was eventually enshrined and elevated to a hallowed position. During the 19th century, moreover, the declaration was given annual public readings on the 4th of July in many communities, events which had echoes of covenant renewal ceremonies, which often are a feature of covenant communities. Fifth, there is an invocation of a divine witness, namely the supreme judge of the world and divine providence. Sixth, there are direct, indirect statements of blessings and curses. The blessings for performance are national independence and individual life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. The curses for non-performance are tyranny, oppression, and even death. Of course, the United States are not a covenant people in the same way as were ancient Israel. Nevertheless, the United States of America were founded by Christians in covenant with God and with each other. Today, many are trying to make the United States an anti-Christian nation. Whether the United States are a Christian nation or not, there is only one way for them to avoid God's judgment, and that is for the people to repent and turn to God. Let us remember that we who have received Christian baptism are in covenant with God, and that we have both privilege and responsibility. Let us repent of our sins and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let us pray for our wayward nation and preach repentance to our countrymen. Now unto the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.